We have a prophet in our midst.
Yeah, that's what I figured you were going to say something. Not tonight.
We have a card that we're going to pass around. Woody's mother had taken a fall. She's, I believe, in her 90s, but is a very healthy 90. But actually hit her head and knocked her clean out. And they actually thought she was dead when she first fell. But she seems to be doing okay as far as that's concerned. Although there were some complications, but then on top of that, then she's now having problems with her hip. I'm not sure what's going on. So I was talking with them Sunday, and I said, well, I said, you know, sometimes we send cards. And I said, do you think she'd be offended by that? And they said, no, she'd really appreciate it. We don't believe that she's saved. So as you're just writing, just... you know, don't be preachy or anything like that, but be encouraging. And if you have a verse that is a verse that you feel the Lord has laid upon your heart, put that in. I think the important thing is that she sees that somebody cares for her. And so this is an opportunity, right, for evangelism. And so we're going to pass the card around and let you guys write on that. You're back from Haiti. How did things go?
It was great. I cried my first 9 days, but it was great.
A lot different than you thought?
It was more than what I had thought. Like, I knew what it would be like, but it was more of an extension of what I thought it would be like.
Which
it was
would...
A lot worse of what I thought.
Right,
it
a lot worse, right. Right. And so, how did the Lord deal with you while you were there? And they're very affectionate.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And they love hair. They didn't
right. So were you able to do your sign language while you were there?
It was so awesome. They speak Creole. Like, their first language in Haiti is Creole, and then their second language is French. Mm-hmm. Well, one of the girls on the team from Texas knows French. So the song, Jesus loves me, yes I know, mm-hmm. she... that with them in French, like she wrote it out for them to follow along, so mm-hmm. that's one song they didn't know. Mm-hmm. So she was in like the front of the building that was there that we were, and I was in the back and I was signing the song. And next thing I knew, the kids around me started signing the song, though I don't speak it in French. But so I was able to communicate with the kids that way. There was a church that Caleb and I had went to. Separate than, like, we broke away from the group that one Sunday because we got invited by friends of his in Haiti to come to their church, and we went, and I was really glad that we went because the church we went to when we first got there was all spoken Creole,
right?
And he and I had no idea what they were saying.
Well, that sign language is pretty universal, isn't it, or not?
No, it's not.
No.
Every language or every culture has
has their own sign language.
And
okay.
So the second Sunday that we were there, we went to a different church. First day there, I met deaf people. And the second day there, I met more. And like every day that I was there, I was able to meet deaf people.
Hmm.
And their sign language is... tweaked a little with French right. Sign Language.
Okay.
So there were a lot of words that I couldn't understand that they would say.
Right, right.
But what they had an interpreter at the church, and though the pastor was speaking in Creole, the interpreter was signing in sign language. So I could understand the message when Caleb had an interpreter next to him speaking in English for him to understand. So I just thought it was awesome how we went to a church and we were finally able to understand the message.
Right,
and
right.
It was just amazing how, I don't know, just how it all turned out to be.
Well, welcome back, and we're glad you made it back safely, and
yeah.
The Lord gave you that opportunity.
Yeah,
before we go to Isaiah, there's a passage in Ecclesiastes. And if you just read it with me, it's chapter 5, verse 16. He says in verse 16, "This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die." Paul writes it another way. "You brought nothing into the world. You'll take nothing out of it." You know, think about the way that somebody is born. They don't have a whole lot. You're not going to be bringing anything with you. But look at the last phrase. "What is the advantage to him who toils for the wind?" You understand what he's saying? You're not going to take any of this stuff out. So what's the advantage of you working so hard for stuff that you can't take with you? Why are you working for the wind? That's an interesting verse, isn't it? The similar passage in Galatians chapter 6, which tells us, look, if you sow according to the flesh of the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. But if you sow according to the Spirit of the Spirit, you reap life. There's so many things that we find ourselves doing and find ourselves caught up in that is absolutely no value. The sad thing is that we don't even know how we got there. I mean, it's like you wake up one day and you go, what am I doing? What am I spending my life doing? And so in a way, the passage we're going to be looking at today is a lot about that. Because we involve ourselves with the work of our hands and we build things. And we have all kinds of idols because we put all kinds of hope and all kinds of ideals in these things. And yet, there has to be a moment in time where we ask ourselves, what are we doing? It's almost as if a stupor has come upon us, and we're almost like robots, you know. We get up, we go to work, we come back home, we get a couple of days off on the weekend, and then we go back to work again. And you ever find yourself going, what am I doing? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at in Isaiah chapter 44. As he turns our sights towards those that are making idols. And it's just a good reminder to us that it's very easy to get ourselves involved in things that really don't matter, that have no value to them, and really is striving after the wind. The sad part about it, as we read into the passage, is we don't even stop to think about it. And so, what tonight is about is you stopping and thinking about what you're doing. It's the Word of God stirring your heart up and saying, have you thought about what you're doing with your life? We pick up in Isaiah chapter 44, and it says in verse 18, "They do not understand, for he has smeared their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also I have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." Now, those of you who were here last time, we looked at the passages. This is all about building an idol, isn't it? And you go back into chapter 44 and verse 12, and it starts off the whole process of the man making the tools for even building the idol. And he takes this wood and he cuts down this tree, and some he burns to keep warm, and some he bakes bread over, and the other you know, might build something, but finally he molds this idol and he bows down and he says, this is my God. And he says, have you stopped to consider? But the passage seems to say no one recalls, nor does there seem to be any kind of insight or understanding about what they're doing. They're not stopping and they're not saying, look, I burned half of this block of wood in the fire. I baked part of it over its coals. I roast meat and I eat it, and then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. No, verse 20. He feeds on worthlessness, on the ashes. He grazes on the ashes. He tends to the ashes. He cares for the ashes, things that don't matter. It's a deceived heart. The word deceived there is a Hebrew word which makes reference to a lofty and arrogant heart. Because really a lofty and arrogant heart is that which is deceitful, or as Paul would probably call it in Romans 12, delusional. You think more highly of yourself than you ought. And clearly, if you're making your own gods, you obviously think more highly of yourself than you ought, because you're not making any gods. He feeds on ashes. He deceives his heart. His exalted heart has turned him aside, has caused him to go away from the truth. Now look at the end of verse 20. He cannot deliver himself. You can actually translate, he can't pull himself away. People involve themselves in all kinds of things. They go after all kinds of pursuits. After a while, it becomes a part of their life, and they can't even begin to think about living another kind of life. They can't pull themselves away. You were to sit down and ask them, why are you doing what you're doing? They probably say, I don't know. I've always done it. Well, do you know that there's no real lasting value in it? I guess. I haven't thought about it. That would probably be their response. Well, why don't you try something? I can't. I can't do something else. They can't pull themselves away, nor say, this is a lie. This isn't the truth. What am I doing with my time? I've invested my time in something that's not profitable. I'm living a lie. He can't say that. He just can't bring himself to say that. Even though it's true, he just cannot do it. How does a person get to this point? And that's what Isaiah is about. Isaiah literally takes us through this process and reminds us once again of how we get to this point of becoming this mechanical thing that just cranks out waste, ashes. Go back all the way to Isaiah chapter 1. And we see it starts with something extremely simple, and that is simply revolting against God. You know, I don't think anybody just plans. I mean, you get born and you don't come out maybe at the first time you start talking and go, cursed is God. I don't think you do it that early. It doesn't start that way. It just starts with, well, I don't want to do that. Or as the twos have a way of saying no in very unique ways, they can just repeat it over and over and over again. And it never ceases to amaze me, as little as they are and as huge as the adults are, and they'll look you right in the kneecap and go, no, you know? And I'm going, wow, the audacity. I would never look somebody right in the kneecap and say no. I might say, let me think about it. But, you know, they seem to have no fear. Have you noticed that? But it says in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, these are sons that I brought up, and they've revolted against me. The passage is telling us that it's not that they didn't know what they were doing. It's that they made a clear, decisive decision. They said, no, we're not going to do it. It says in verse 3, an ox knows its owner, a donkey its master, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now what he's just told us in verse 3 is that a process has begun. A right and wrong is known. We've oftentimes quoted Romans in chapter 1 and Romans in chapter 2, which reveals to us, look, you know the truth. You know that there's a God. You see creation. There's no mistake about that. Even in your heart, you have the sense of right and wrong. God has given you a conscience in chapter 2. It's not that you don't know. I mean, I have found that, quote-unquote, sinners, people that don't believe, will be the first one to point out when somebody does something wrong, especially if they're a believer. They'll say, oh, you guys aren't supposed to be doing that. And Romans would say, how did you know? And then Paul will turn to in Romans and he'll say, the very fact that you just criticized somebody means that you know now you're held guilty of that because you know it was wrong. I mean, we're without excuse, and that's what he says in Romans chapter 2. You're without excuse. You know. But the fact of the matter is that we rebel, and in our rebelling, and, you know, sometimes it's just little steps. You know, like we were just amazed. We knew Jeremiah was going to be a debater at a very early age when I think he was like 3 years old. I said, he's arguing with me in the car. And I said, are you arguing with me? And he says, probably not. You know, I knew I was going to have problems after that because how do you nail that on? It's basically Jell-O on the wall. But you know that you're going to have problems when somebody is just easing into that rebellion. And that's what a lot of our rebellion is, really. It's not a immediate no, but we know that we're rebelling against something that's true. And why is it? You know, my cousin used to say, I know that I'm going to get in trouble, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that's the bottom line with most of us. You know, we know what's wrong, but hey, let's live a little bit. And we're awful eclectic about the things that we choose to sin about, you know. I mean, you know, well, we have to obey the law. Well, what about this? Well, maybe not that. And so we pick and choose the things that, and it really is basically fundamentally based on our Epicurean mindset. That is to say that, you know, whatever feels good, do it. As long as it feels good, you know. What was that song? It can't be wrong when it feels so right. Which is clearly not theologically correct. But the verse in chapter 1, verse 3, Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You know that confusion comes when you begin to willingly reject what you know to be right. That's where you start getting confused. The inability to know and to understand and to discern. It just throws your whole life in a tailspin. He talks about the children of Israel and their rebellion in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. He says, woe to the rebellious children who execute a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit. In Isaiah 30, verse 9, he says this, for this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of God. They just refuse. They're just not going to listen. Isaiah 65:2 says this, I have spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, because they follow after their own thoughts. We all feel like we just have a better idea. I mean, I know God is perfect and all that, but I think I could do it better. And it doesn't take long before we just start, you know, go on our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. He just turned to his own way. And you know, as you go through the book of Isaiah, you begin to see that they begin to twist every single thing around I mean, after a while, right and wrong is not known. That's what chapter 5, verse 18 through 23 is about. He says, you know, you call black, white, white, black, up, down, right. You know, you're just so confused, you don't even know anymore. I mean, where does this sense of confusion and frustration in our life come from? This place that we find ourselves and we just are basically robotic and we're just going through the motions. And why is it we're so confused? Why is it we seem to be so lost? What's the problem? And the problem is that we just took a wrong turn because we wanted to follow our avarice. We wanted to follow materialism. We wanted to follow egotism, really. If you look at it, it's all about me, right? I mean, once you start basing every decision on whatever you feel like doing, this is why he actually uses the phrase, and they say, well, let's eat and drink and be merry. I mean, that's an Epicurean statement. For tomorrow we die, right? Ultimately, what we see within the passages is that when people begin to do that, they just start following every fad and every trend that is out there. And they don't listen to reason. They just, when you throw God away and you throw his standards away, you're no longer interested in wisdom. You're just interested in what feels good. So that's why he says in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, you know, you've given your life and you're following now capricious children. You're allowing the youth to begin to direct your ways, and that's how you're living your life. And so everything is based on usury and exploitation. I mean, that's the way of the world, isn't it? And the allure I don't know who it was, but we were talking about 2 Peter and how it's so easy to be allured by the things of the world that appeal to your senses, especially if you're walking according to your senses and you're selfish. So then ultimately, all things are confused and all judgment is skewed. And you make decisions based on what's best for you, not based on what's right. There is no right and wrong, right? I mean, it's what we've been reading with Pilate. What is truth? You know, you just kind of throw the absolutes out the window and you say, let's just all be agnostics and enjoy the life. That's when life becomes meaningless. And where did it all begin? It began where you just took that arrogant step because you wanted something. Isaiah chapter 5, if you'll take a moment and look with me. And verse 8 kind of gives a picture of this. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who add house to house, join field to field, until there's no more room. So you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And their banquets are accompanied with lyre and harp and tambourine and flute by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. They don't consider the works of his hands. God is doing a work around them. He's trying to get their attention. He's trying to say, you're going down a wrong path. I mean, when you first start going down that path, it is, as Hebrews says, the passing pleasure of sin, but it is only a passing pleasure. I've often told people, you jump off a building, you're going to have elation just for a few minutes, actually a few seconds probably, depends on how tall the building is. But you'll experience great euphoria. But you're going to hit, and it's that sudden stop that's going to get you. And that's the way sin is. It allures you into, it says, hey, you can fly. And people are jumping out the windows and destroying their lives. God has given warning. I think that's one of the reasons, as you read in Isaiah, where he begins to point to all those nations around. He starts with Moab, and he goes to Syria, and he goes to Tyre, and he says, now watch these nations get destroyed. These nations are doing the same thing you're doing. Watch them. And how many times has God shown us people around us and given these clear examples of what's going to happen if I continue down that path. And yet, how many of us go, well, you know, it happened to him, but it's not going to happen to me. I mean, everybody else gets God. Everybody else has a problem. I mean, I can get away with anything that I wanted to. And God says, no, it's coming to you. And God in our life is working around us, but who has time to pay attention to the people dropping dead around us? We're drinking and we're partying and we're having a good time. The arrogance and the pride of our life has taken us up to the clouds, and the clouds have clouded our judgment is what's happened. We've become, I guess you could say we've gotten so high up there that we're lacking oxygen in our brain, because we just can't think clearly. This is one of the reasons why in Isaiah, and in particular in chapter 2, he says, I'm going to level every lofty thing. And so chapter 2, he just categorically starts talking about everything that's proud, I'm going to level. Because you're not paying attention to the things that are valuable. And so he literally says, I'm going to waste it all. It's going to go to devastation. And then in chapter 53, what a great text. He says, watch carefully, because now you'll be able to see, because I devastated everything high. A tender shoot will grow up. That's the Messiah. You would not have recognized him had you had all those other things, but I'm going to love all those things. And God, what God does is he brings us low in our life so that we might see Jesus. He literally puts us in the dirt. And everything he lowers so that we might see him coming up right before us in his kindness. Well, as you go into the passage, you not only see that we become delusional in our thinking, but there's disrespect to those that are righteous. There's disrespect to those that are honorable. And as we follow the capricious, as we follow the fickle, as we follow the fads of the day, we then reject that which is honorable. And once you begin to reject that which is honorable, you begin to oppress those who are weak. And injustice begins to rule, because once again, it's only all about you. I mean, nothing is so clear that when you go shopping for the holidays and you see people trampling over each other for things, you know, under the name of Jesus? I don't know. What name are they using now? But it is a treacherous and confusing time. And that's what the world is. It's just plain treacherous and confusing. Right? All right. So what do you think God does? We actually gravitate towards treachery and confusing. That's what we've decided. We've rejected the honorable. We rejected wisdom. We rejected the sagacity of the honorable men that God has raised up. We rejected the words of God's law. And we said, we'll invent our own as we go along. So you begin to make your own decisions. So now you find yourself in a quagmire of confusion, because you don't know, what am I doing? Why am I here? I mean, at first it was kind of fun, but now you don't even know where the doors are. And you've trusted, actually one of the statements that he makes is you trusted in deceit. So we go after treachery, because treachery is the way we get what we want, right? And we embrace that. So what do you think God does? God says, okay, so treachery and confusion is what you wanted. Treachery and confusion is what you'll get. So we'll call the first treachery Assyria. Or Assyria, very treacherous nation, and the only thing it wanted to do was destroy. And God says, you want a treachery? Here it is. You want a confusion? I'll give you Babylon. And he gives them Babylon. And in both cases, be careful what you wish for, because God will give it to you. But praise God, he can also use the very things that you would embrace to bring you to himself. And that's a lot of what Isaiah is about. He will actually take the treachery and he'll take the confusion of their life and he'll work it in such a way as to rescue them, as he does in your life. I mean, what's the advantage of treachery? Well, you know, for those of us who bend towards that, once you begin to see and feel it upon yourself, it doesn't take long before you hate it. But you have to experience it yourself on the other end in order to really appreciate the fact of grace and truth and how valuable that is. Sad to say that, you know, we tend to fall away from the wonderful words of life because we're following the tough way of the world. But in so doing, we become that treacherous individual. And God says, be careful because it's going to be taken apart of you. And that's exactly what happens to Israel. And they find themselves in a stupor, so to speak, in confusion. As I go through the book of Isaiah, I see two kings in particular. You're familiar with the ones that stand out. The one is Ahaz, and the other is Hezekiah. Ahaz is just a perfect personification of somebody that is just not going to do the right thing. It doesn't matter what he's up against. He's just not going to listen. And even though he was up against the wall, he was not going to come before God. He was just not going to do it. And Hezekiah is a different kind of individual. And I don't know who you identify with. I hope it's not Ahaz. But even if it's Hezekiah, if you think about Hezekiah, Hezekiah will change when his back's against the wall. But what's interesting as you look in particular in chapter 37, 38, 39, is you see this individual, Hezekiah, that he seems to turn when he realizes, oh, you're going to die. And he goes, whoa, he starts falling on his face and starts praying before God. And his city's surrounded, so he's going to get right with God with that. But he seems to be more concerned about his sickness than he does about the, you know, I don't know what he's thinking, you know. Well, at least I'm well when I get the arrow through me. You know, I don't know what he's thinking there. But he seems to be more concerned over the fact that he's sick. And so he's praying God and beseeching God, oh God, don't let me die, oh God. And God rescues him. You know the story. But the sad thing is that it actually follows up. You remember reading it. Because the very next chapter, what does he do? He goes to the king of Babylon, he says, let me show you all this stuff I got. And it all becomes, he just goes right back into the old way of life. To me, it's one of the reasons why Scripture in Isaiah is saying, we've got to level everything. You know, when he talks about this complete devastation, complete destruction, what he's saying is everything has to be leveled. Now, these are key points, and I'm going to tell you why. Because many of us are fighting confusion in our lives. And one of the reasons we're fighting confusion is, first of all, everything hasn't been leveled. You're still holding on to something. And in many respects, we're a lot like Hezekiah. And when we make these bargains with God as we're shipwrecked out in the sea until we start seeing land, and then we start, you know, turning around and saying, you know, well, maybe I'm not going to give you everything. We start taking back stuff because we haven't totally leveled everything, because there's still some arrogance, there's still some pride. That has to be totally dealt with. So what is God doing in the midst of all of this is, until we decide that we're just going to give them all. We're going to surrender all to God. It seems like the big problem as you go through Isaiah is that man has an idea of the way things ought to be operating. I mean, if you put it just kind of in simple terms, I've got a better plan. No, thank you. This is what I'm going to do. And yet God repeatedly says in Isaiah, wait a minute. And we read a psalm, Psalm 100, in verse 3. It is God who made us, and not we ourselves. Yeah, do you remember making yourself? No, you didn't make yourself. So how do you know what you're supposed to be doing? And yet, think about it. I mean, we get our act together and we go, I've seen little 5-year-olds. What do you want to be when you grow up? You know, and there's some five-year-olds that pretty well have it together. They know what they're going to be when they grow up. But the bottom line is, how do you know? You didn't make you. And our arrogance begins to turn us in certain directions, and we go, you know, it's almost like, especially in America, you're like a kid in a candy shop. You go, I'll take this one, I'll take this one. You go over in Haiti, they don't have that choice. But here you do. I mean, you have a lot more choices, which brings a lot more confusion. And one of the reasons it brings so much confusion is because we're trying to figure out what we're going to do or what we'd like to do, what fits into our lifestyle. And that's the way we make the decision. If you think about it, that's actually the way we make our decision. I think I like this. This is pretty cool. But have we ever just come before the Lord, leveled every arrogant thought and said, you know what? I have no idea what I'm supposed to be doing. I just surrender my life to you and say, you decide. I mean, you obviously made me for a reason. I'm not going to be happy doing anything else. So just tell me. I don't want to do anything but what you want me to do. How many of us actually just come to that point? I mean, is it possible that we could be so confused in our life because simply we just are unwilling to admit that we have no idea what we're actually meant to do? In Isaiah chapter 10, talks about the great Assyrian king who has decided that he's going to destroy, you know, little Jerusalem. And God says, well, you know, I raised you up to discipline you, but I didn't raise you up to destroy. And then he goes on and he says, and by the way, the one who made the axe is the one who decides what the axe is to do, not the axe. We oftentimes read the passage that he is the potter and I am the clay. But unfortunately, it's that we try to somehow mold ourselves into. As we were looking in Isaiah chapter 43, one of the things that he states very clearly is, I am your creator. I am the one who formed you. If you'll turn there with me, you see that. It says in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. He is clearly stating within the chapter that you don't know what you were meant to be, but I know. And I'm going to get you there. And so through the process of taking them through the waters, the process of taking them through the fire, he begins to mold them and form them into that which they need to be. We have made choices. We have made wrong turns. We've done things based on our own personal desires. We find ourselves confused. We find ourselves, as it were, in a stupor of sorts. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 28, if you'll look there with me, in which he kind of makes reference to, you know, this lifestyle of ours as people that are just plain drunk. They don't know what they're doing. And once again, I mean, aren't we just in a stupor? I mean, what are we doing? He says in verse 7, they reel with wine, they stagger from strong drink. This is chapter 28, verse 7. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgments. And then he goes on talking about them vomiting, which doesn't seem like a really pleasant thing to do, but yet they keep doing that over and over again too. If you go into chapter 29, he once again, if you look in verse 9 of chapter 28, he says, well, then who am I going to talk to? If I can't talk to you, you're drunk. What are you drunk with? You're drunk with your desires. This is why Ephesians 5 says, don't be drunk with wine. That's dissipation. You found yourself feeding your desires. And drunk can be drunk with all kinds of desires. It's you doing what you have no idea what you're doing. You've never stopped to think, what am I doing? So in chapter 29, he then talks about this spirit of stupor. Chapter 29, verse 9, be delayed and wait, blind yourself and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but it's not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, seers. The entire vision shall be to you like words of a sealed book. What's he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is that you've chosen a path that has put you in a place of great confusion. You've told God, instead of wisdom, instead of absolutes, instead of knowing a way, I'd like to be confused. I'd like to just, you know, make choices every day according to my senses, according to my desires. And so you've trusted in deceit. You've trusted in confusion. And there you are. And God says, so through confusion, I'll bring you to myself. In fact, in my kindness, I'll shut your eyes for you. I'll show you how that pans out. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. You remember the passage in Isaiah chapter 6 in which he calls Isaiah. As Isaiah sees God in all of his glory. He says, finally, you're going to go to a people, and this is what's going to happen. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, they hear with their ears, they understand with their heart, and repent and be healed. You go, what's wrong with that? I think that's what you want. No, you don't want that. Why don't you want that? Because they would just do it superficially. How many times did Israel repent as God was taking them through the desert? Oh, whoa. You mean you're going to suck us up at the earth? No, we don't want to do that. We want to do the right thing. We're going to get our act together. All right, so walk a little bit ways. Where's our bread? Where's the water? They start complaining against God. And then something else happens. They die because they eat the quail in their mouth. And wait, we take it back. We want to get right with God. How many times? I mean, there are whole psalms that are dedicated to this up and down roller coaster of this repentance. Why? Because their heart has not changed. God in his graciousness has actually put us in stupors so that we would not willingly rebel. We just don't know what we're doing. It's as if it were the kindness of God. You know that you woke up. I mean, Jesus is on the cross, and what does he say? Forgive them, Father, for what? Know not what they do. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, and he says, if they were so smart, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. They had no idea what they were doing. If you were to walk up to the soldiers, and you were to walk up to the people, what are you doing? They're going, our job. What's your job? Well, we got this guy and a few more guys to crucify today. Do you know who he is? We have no idea what we're doing. We just take the orders. That's what we do. Think about the grace of God. These people didn't know what they were doing. It was the kindness of God that did this. What we see is a people that have unclean lips, and this is what Isaiah says. I live with the people unclean lips. What's he talking about? They lie. They say they're going to do something. They lie. This people honors me with their lip. They give me lip service, but their heart is far from me. They'll say they're changing, but they don't change. Superficial worship and its falsehood. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 14 and 15, it says, falsehood is your refuge and you conceal yourself in deception. So, there you have it. They don't even want to come to the truth. They sort of make bargains with God. If you take a moment, look at Isaiah chapter 48, interesting passage. Both Isaiah 48 and 58, we'll take a minute and look at it. But it says in 48, verse 1, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, invoke the God of Israel. But you don't do this in truth or in righteousness. They call themselves after the holy city, and they lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. But their heart's not in it. Can you imagine creating a people knowing that the moment that you create them, even before you create them, that they're going to be treacherous towards you? Can you imagine doing that? And yet that's what he states in Isaiah 48, verse 8. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. How many of us would foster a child like that? I'd just put them up for adoption. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. They try to humble themselves, and they fast, and they cry unto the Lord. It says, they seek me, chapter 58, verse 2, they seek me day by day, delight and know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you have not seen? And we humbled ourselves, but thou dost not take notice. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. It's the goodness of God that puts us in a stupor, if you think about it. Matthew chapter 13, you're, I'm sure, familiar with the passage. But if you look at it once again with me, we are reminded of the fact that as the disciples ask, why are you talking in parables to these people? In Matthew 13, he says, and the disciples came to him in verse 10, why do you speak in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. And to him that have it abundance, to whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in the case of the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, you will keep on hearing, but not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull with their eyes, and the ears is scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, that I should heal them. What's God waiting for? God is waiting for a complete destruction. How do we know that? Go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 10. Isaiah 6:10. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts. Sounds like repetitive. That was a quote. And repent and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered and said, until cities are what? Devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away, forsaken places of the midst of the land. In other words, until they come to the end of their rope. Don't let them see until they come to the end of their rope. Why? Because every time somebody sees and they reject, that's a hardened heart, a hardened heart, and hardened heart. And God says, you know what? It's better for you just to be in a stupor. It's better. How many times have you walked up to somebody and started talking about the Lord, and they're just looking at you like, what are you talking about? And you're going, you don't have a clue, do you? I mean, you're saying that this guy doesn't even have a clue. And the answer is no, they don't have a clue. If you were to say, do you know you crucified the Lord of glory? They're going, what are you talking about? I'm just going to work. There's a great passage, and we're once again one that we're very familiar with in John chapter 9. I just want you to look at it perhaps in a different way tonight. In John chapter 9, in which we see the blind man. But within the text, we see Jesus healing the blind man. Just read this verse with me. It's in verse 6. It says this, "And when Jesus had said this, he spat on the ground, and he made clay of spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes." Hold on to that verse. Keep your finger there. Go back to Isaiah with me. Actually, go there where we just were in chapter 44. And we'll pick up in verse 18. "They do not know, nor do they understand. For what has he done? He has smeared stuff over their eyes so that they cannot see, so that their hearts cannot comprehend, so that their hearts would not continue to harden when they know the truth, until the day that he devastates everything around them, and then he'll open their heart, and then he'll open their eyes." And it was as if Jesus turned to that blind man and he goes, "You know why?" You remember the disciples, they go, "Why is this man blind? Was it his parents that sinned?" He says, "Oh no, this is for the glory of God. It was neither this man nor his parents." That man was the most fortunate man in that whole neighborhood because he was the only one that saw. And the grace of God that has put us in stupors until this day in which he shakes our world and things are devastated around us, and finally we come before him and say, "I'm confused. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm supposed to be." And once we get to that point, he goes, "Now I open your eyes. You want a confusion? I'll take your confusion and preserve you through it. You want a treachery? I'll use treachery to humble you through it." And so he tells us within the text, and you remember the text all too well, don't you? That when he levels the field, he's not leveling the field. He's tilling the soil. And it's the grace of God that's doing that in our lives. So where are we in Isaiah 44? Well, where we are is people are confused. They're doing things out of mechanics. They're robots in this life. They haven't stopped to think. That's people around us. Don't get mad at them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what's going on. God is going to have you in their lives at just the right time and just the right place. But you know what? It's also talking to us. Because if you're finding yourself in confusion, if you're finding yourself just doing things and what futile things, perhaps the scripture is just for you tonight. What are you doing? Perhaps the word of God is just opening up and you say, "Well, what is it I have to do to figure out what I'm made for?" And God says, "We got to level everything." We sing the song, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I surrender all." Right? And yet, if we're really honest with ourselves, everything? We really surrender everything? I would challenge every person to come before the Lord and just admit something. "I have no idea why you made me." Just admit that. I have no idea why I'm here. I don't have it together. I went my own way. I made my own decisions. And you've brought me to this place in which I'm confused. I mean, I trusted in deceit and confusion, and I did a pretty good job. I am really upside down here. But I'm admitting it. And I'm going to tell you today that whatever you want me to do, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it makes sense according to the world. I'm going to do it. Because I know that you know what I should be doing better than me. And I'm not even going to question it anymore. And when you start doing that, the clouds moves away. That which was over our eyes in God's grace is removed. And we see. And finally life makes sense. And God can give you a joy and a purpose. He just nails it. This is why you were here. Be willing to just, why get into this, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm doing it, and this is what I've always done thing. Can you imagine the fishermen coming up to Jesus and, you know, we would follow you, but hey, we've been doing fishing all of our life, and that's all we know is fishing. He goes, well, I'm going to make you shepherds. We don't know anything about shepherding. Well, let's start with feeding my sheep. So he takes fishermen and turns them into shepherds. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Well, Father, we come before you tonight, and we ask that you would change our hearts, oh Lord, to see the things of value, to put our trust in you, to not lean on our own understanding. Father, you know that we have our plans and have our visions, and we think we know what's best for us, but we don't. And so, Lord, we surrender every high and lofty thought to you. And, Lord, we know that we've come before you before, and we said we want to get right, but the truth of the matter is we trusted in deception. We thought that just going through the motions and not being real about it, using our lips and not going wholehearted, would be enough. But God, we just found ourselves in greater confusion. Lord, we believe that you're the creator, that it is you who made us and not we ourselves. And so we surrender our lives tonight to you. Give each and every one in this room your guiding purpose and a great confidence. Take us away from that timidity and give us a sound mind. We pray this in Jesus' name.